As I thought about how to enter into this context without hopefully belaboring so many of the things that perhaps we feel that we hear all the time, I wanted to set in front of you just kind of a framework for our sense of ourselves as human beings. We live in a world that consists of more than 6 billion people. We are one of more than 6 billion human beings on this planet. And there are many things that distinguish us as human beings. Not just our cultures, our languages, our ethnicity, but even personal distinctions. No one shares your fingerprints. No one shares your DNA. And in the time in which we live, a lab can run a DNA test and determine exactly who the person is if they have a match. We are very much unique people. Even our voice prints are unique. 6 billion people, all individuals, all unique, no two the same. And yet there are also very important things that bind us together. And I think as I've thought about that, the things that bind us all together, not just within a culture, but within the humanity of 6 billion people, all the things that those commonalities may be are all tied together by the commonality of our common humanness. There are things that are associated with our humanness that bind us together and make us not distinct. And I think as I consider what is the fundamental thing that is common to every person in every generation, regardless of his race, regardless of his culture, regardless of the period in which he lives, his historical context, the most fundamental thing I believe that binds us together is our need for self-identity. Think about that for just a minute. It may not be so obvious to us as adults, but if you think of even when you were a child and you look at your own children, you know, from the time they start out, I look at babies and for the first few months they have these things swinging in front of them and they don't even know who they belong to. And one of the first things that they learn is to recognize that these parts are part of me and I can actually control them and I can use them to grab something. And those of us that have been around babies are amazed and intrigued and even amused by that whole process. From the time they start out, babies are on a quest of self-discovery. And as we grow up, we find that our sense of ourselves, who we are, where we fit into this thing that we call the world, is determined by the homes in which we live. Primarily when we're young. Normalcy is our own home. And however dysfunctional it may be, it does not appear that way to us at the time. Normalcy is our environment. The way our food tastes. The way we make our beds. The way we set our silverware. What we do in our routine. Normalcy is our home. Children grow up with a sense of self-identity tied to their home. But we're all on that quest of self-identity. Who am I? And the reason that every human being is on that quest is because we are uniquely personal self-aware creatures. Your dog is not on a quest of self-identity. It is what it is. It's the consciousness of ourselves as personal beings that causes us, not just probably or by some sort of coincidence, but necessarily to go on that quest and to ask that question and to find a solution to the question, who am I? Who am I? It's this innate consciousness of ourselves as individual personal beings that compels each of us to embark upon and live our lives in view of that quest. And historically, people have tended to view that quest in simpler times or to settle that quest in terms of cultural phenomena or spiritual phenomena. But culturally, a person was determined in his sense of himself by the class into which he was born. It's still that way in many third world countries. In India, your self-identity is determined largely by the caste that you are born into. You do not rise above that. But cultural factors. My father was a cobbler. I'm a cobbler. For women, it was largely marriage. Identity and marriage, my husband, my home, my children. But everybody's on a quest of self-identity. And even spiritually, there is a quest that comes in as people look for the answer through spiritual things, spiritual issues, a spiritual journey. Who am I? It's very common, if you're familiar at all with American Indian tradition, in many of those traditions, a young man, when he would reach the age of puberty, would have to go off and spend a certain amount of time to find out who he was. And in some cases, he would come back and the spirits would have given him his name as an adult. He would have a name that was given to him, and now he has found himself and identified himself. But whatever path people take, everyone is on this journey, and the world universally recognizes the need for people to find themselves. In our postmodern culture that has moved beyond the ability of me and my mind to arrive at answers and simply says that there really is no absolute answer, that there is no way to really know anything in an absolute sense, the postmodern world tells you that you discover yourself by making yourself. You make yourself. Michael Horton says this: like truth, the self is a construction of one's own will and simultaneously, if contradictorily, of culture. The self is a construction of one's own will and also of culture. The self is made, not discovered. Surrounded by a consumer culture of nearly infinite choices, we can be whoever we want to be today. And we can become someone else tomorrow. Anyone who has shopped at Nordstrom over the last year or so may have noticed their slogan, "Reinvent yourself." In our culture, we don't discover who we are, we make ourselves. We form ourselves through our education, through our relationships, through the clothes that we wear, through the car that we drive, through the image that we try to present. And if there's anything that you see with Hollywood people or entertainment people that are so wrapped up in a sense of self-discovery from a particular vantage point, they are so preoccupied with it because they're always trying to discover who they are or determine who they are so that they can present themselves to the world. And more than anything else, what you see with entertainment people is they're always reinventing themselves. Politicians are always reinventing themselves. It's become almost comical the extent to which people live chameleonic lives. Not just hairdos, not just clothing, but entirely new careers, entirely new sense of myself, this constant quest to define who I am. Even in our postmodern time, we still have the spiritual journey. But it's a journey that, as has always been the case, begins and ends with ourselves. Whatever else comes into the mix, it begins with ourselves and it ultimately falls back upon ourselves. A quest to discover ourselves that or make ourselves or find ourselves that starts from ourselves and works outward and engages the world and culture and other factors and ultimately reflects then and falls back upon ourselves. But we know there's an obvious problem with that. There's an obvious problem with seeking to discover ourselves in that way. Beginning from ourselves and working outward and even looking to the world in a sense to define us, to help us to understand and define ourselves. And that fundamental problem is that there is an innate incapacity that we have to find ourselves. Why? Because we who understand the Word of God know that there is a lostness with respect to true humanness. humanness has been lost. I was speaking with someone this week and she was saying to me, the first time I heard you say we've never seen an authentic human being, I thought this guy's nuts. Now, she didn't say it exactly that way. But basically, that's what she was saying is I see human beings every day. And she said, but when I understood what you were saying, I realized you're exactly right. Humanness in the sense in which we were created to be, what we are by God's design for us as image bearers, has been lost. It's been compromised. And so we're like the blind man in the dark room with no windows looking for the black cat that's not there. We're on a hopeless quest. And nonetheless, we're still always on the quest. But whether we talk individually or we talk about culture or we talk about humanity collectively, we have lost the capacity and even the frame of reference from which to approach the quest, let alone resolve the quest. This is why the scripture uses the language of blindness, groping, lostness, hopelessness, despair. It's analogous in my mind, and maybe this may not be easy for you to get your arms around, but when you look at countries like or entities like the former Soviet Union, one of the great tragedies of that system is the throwaway children. And these children that are in orphanages from the time they're babies, they're deprived of any intimacy, any real interaction with other people. And so in a sense, they're innately on this quest of knowing who they are, of kind of finding a sense of themselves, and yet they become nothing but empty shells with no sense of themselves. In many instances, almost irrecoverably. They're cut off from any way of discovery. They're left only with themselves in the truest sense, and they're left, therefore, as empty shells who have no capacity to know who they are. They become very dysfunctional. They become very disturbed in a lot of ways. They can't relate to people. They can't relate even to themselves and their own emotions, their own sense of themselves. And that shows what happens when a person is on this quest and can't find the answers. It may be in a very concentrated way, but it shows the dilemma in front of us. Well, our immediate response is to try to do what? We as Christians say, well, Christianity is the answer. That's the answer to the quest. The world says, find yourself. But sadly, the church is no more the answer than the world because of the way that we understand the church's admonition to deny yourself. We're told to deny ourselves, and often this is understood as the need to depreciate or otherwise rid ourselves of ourselves. We're on a quest, a necessary quest as personal image bearers to know who we are. And the church tells us, you don't matter. Now, I'm overstating it, perhaps, and I'm certainly talking in a more narrow sense than I should, or I don't want to kind of paint with too broad of a brush, maybe is the way to put it. But when we hear the language of deny yourself, mortify your flesh, put yourself to death, we often are left with the conclusion that what the answer to our need to know who we are is to, in a sense, not think about ourselves, get past ourselves, take ourselves out of the picture. You know, like when your TV screen goes down and down and down and down and down and it goes whoop and it's gone. Just get ourselves out of the picture. And so what we end up believing is that somehow a vital Christian life, holiness in that sense, is antithetical to self. We have to get rid of ourselves in the ultimate sense. But we have another problem in the church, which is self-help. Self-denial and self-help. And both of those end up missing the point. Both of them really end up in exactly the same place. And I hope that you'll see that as we move forward today. But the point I'm trying to make is that in many ways, the church, in the way that it looks at things, cannot help with the dilemma any more than the world can. It just tells you to look basically at the same coin, but the other side of the same coin. You look for your answers in the same way, but just from a slightly different orientation. But the tragedy with the church, it's much more serious with the church because the church, and more specifically the church's God, does have the answer. The church's God does have the answer. He shows us. He is the one who's created us. And having been created in His image and likeness, this God answers to the deepest human need. But do we find it? Do we find the answer to that need? Again, Emil Brunner has said this, and I know this has also stumbled some people, but I think it's profoundly true if they understand what he's saying. He says, the most powerful of all spiritual forces, the most powerful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself. The way in which he understands his nature and destiny. Indeed, it is the one force which determines all the others which influence human life. Stated most simply, what he's recognizing, and rightly so, is that what you believe about yourself determines everything about you in your own experience. What you believe about yourself is the most powerful because it's the determining force in everything else in your life. It determines everything about you. Now, I'm not denying the existence of God. I'm not denying the sovereignty of God. But all of those things still operate within the realm of self-perception, what we believe about ourselves. And this is where Paul is leading us. And my concern is that however Christian we are, however attached to the church we've been, however much we understand doctrine, however much we think we know about holy living, I really am fearful that the vast majority of us miss what Paul is talking about here. And by the time I'm done today, I hope that you will understand why I would say that. But we are either guilty of adopting the world's paradigm to settle this quest that we can't escape from, to discover who we are. You can say, well, that's just worldliness. That's just man-centeredness. That's not me. It is you. From the time you were this tall, from the time you came out of your mother's womb, you've been on a quest of trying to understand who you are and what the world is around you and where you fit into it. And we either adopt the world's paradigm or the erroneous paradigm that is so common in the church, whether it's this thing of self-denial that we're going to talk about or the thing of self-help. We miss the glory of knowing who it is that we are. And Paul shows us as we come to Romans 12 that the answer lies in the knowledge of and the entrance into. Notice not just the knowledge up here, but the entrance into the truth. When Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, he didn't mean you're going to learn some spiritual or religious information. Knowledge is an experiential thing. It's an ownership thing. It's something that gets into us and permeates us and alters us. It determines us. And the truth, Jesus said, sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free. And Paul recognizes it, and we will see it over and over and over again. And I'm praying that it's not going to be something where you're going to say, oh, we've heard this, we've heard this, we've heard this. Because you know what? If there's anything we need to hear minute by minute, day by day, week by week, month by month, it's this. But Paul recognized that this truth that we must enter into is the answer. And what is this truth? The paradigm of a new reality. Something new has come. A paradigm of a new reality, a paradigm that Paul refers to and that Christ himself referred to under this label of life. Life has come. Now, Jeff says all the time to the young people, but I wonder how many adults would answer this in the biblical way or how they would answer it when the question comes, what is life to you? And we all know we're supposed to say, well, it's not my car, it's not my house, it's not my job, it's not my husband. But that misses the point. We're not asking what life is not. What is life? A And this is what Paul is putting his finger on as we come into these closing practical chapters, beginning here in chapter 12. So we've seen that Paul has moved us through 11 chapters in which he's laid out for us these great gospel truths, the truths that set people free. And he brought it all to a head with this great doxology of his own heart. And now he begins to flesh this out for us. And what we're going to see today in chapter 12 is that Paul, in verses 1 and 2, Paul brings in what is a summary exhortation. What you heard Jeff deal with last week is a subset of what we're going to look at today. What Paul does here is he takes everything from chapters 1 through 11 and he boils it down to this is what these things mean to you. And then from there he takes this big understanding and he begins to flesh it out in terms of love, mutuality, gifts, how we live with our government, how we live with one another, how we live in the world, how we understand weakness and strength. How we understand our responsibility to the weaker brother. How we understand ourselves as the weaker brethren. And so what we have here in 12:1 and 2 is really Paul taking all of what he's told us in this great presentation of the gospel. And he said, here's now what this means to you who have believed and entered into the truth of the gospel. And everything from 12:3 forward through the end of or about the middle of chapter 15 is simply fleshing out specifics of what he tells us in 1 and 2. So this is in many ways the focal point, in one sense at least, of the whole epistle. Everything now is drawn into this, and then out of this comes the rest of what Paul is going to tell us. So let me read this then with you as we begin today. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is telling us that this quest that every one of us is on, that your children are on, that the person living across the world is on, the human quest for identity is bound up in the gospel. That's what Paul is telling us. And so I want to deal with this idea of Christian self-identity. Identity through the gospel under just the three simple parts that he has in these two verses. The first one is the basis of that identity. The second one is the heart of that identity. And the third one is the challenge that we face with respect to that identity. The basis, the heart, and the challenge of Christian self-identity. So the first thing that Paul tells us, or at least this is where I want to begin, because logically this is the beginning, we have the basis of self-identity. Before we begin to say, okay, what does it mean? What does the gospel tell me about who I am? We begin by saying, what is the basis upon which we even come into this realm in which we can know this or God can reveal this to us? What is the basis of the Christian self-identity? And what does Paul say it is? The mercies of God. What is the basis of the Christian self-knowledge, self-identity? And ultimately, based on even what I've said to this point, you know that what that means is that Christian self-identity is true human identity. Everything else is searching and groping around. So we're talking about how does a human being come to understand his true identity? It begins, Paul says, with the mercies of God. Now, Paul isn't talking about just general benevolence, that God is merciful. See, we want to read this and say, God has been merciful to me. He's given me a house. He's given me a car. He's given me a healthy body. He's given me children. So I should really apply myself to be a living sacrifice. That's not what Paul is saying. This isn't the general benevolence of God. I've mentioned to you already before, what are these mercies that he's speaking of? It's back in verse 32. of chapter 11. God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. The mercies that Paul is referring to are the mercies of God that are expressed in the gospel and in the renewing and transforming power of the gospel. The mercies of God in Christ. The mercies of God in this great work of redemption by which all things are to be recovered and restored to God and ultimately summed up in Christ. Those are the mercies of God that he's speaking of. And I think the reason for the plural, not just that it's a superlative, but there are all kinds of aspects of that that Paul has dealt with. Probably the clearest way to kind of sum in some of those things is what he's told us in chapter 8. A God who is foreknown. A God who has called. A God who is justified. A God who is sanctifying. A God who is perfecting. A God who is providing. All within the arena of taking a people to himself, through whom ultimately the whole of the created order will be rectified and reconciled to him and summed up in Christ. The mercies of God. That's the basis of this self-understanding. And so Paul is saying, I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of or because of these mercies of God. And without belaboring this, you'll see it more in the notes. But again, Paul's structure and the Bible structure is always consistent. Whatever entreaty, and this is an entreaty, but whatever entreaty or command or directive the Scripture gives to us, it always is simply the calling of people to recognize and live into what is true. In other words, to use that grammatical language, the Bible's imperatives presuppose and stand upon and find their life and vitality in the indicatives. The indicatives say what's true. The imperative says, what are you to do? And everywhere, that's the structure of biblical thinking. And certainly it's the structure of Paul here. What is the indicative here? The mercies of God. It's in view of the mercies of God that Paul is calling for a response. It's because of what God has done in Christ, not generically, but for you and for me. What we are a part of, not just some random idea of a Jesus who died on a cross. Gee, that's a good thing. God's done that. No, it's our participation in what God has done. Because of who we are to now live, Paul says, in a certain way. And this is the very essence of biblical faith. We read from Hebrews 11. We tend to want to separate faith and obedience. Yeah, you've got to believe information, but you also have to be obedient. And that separation is not biblical. Paul does not separate them in that way. The book begins and ends with the obedience that is faith. Faith is obedience. Obedience is faith. Why? Because what is faith? Faith is the conviction of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. Conviction and assurance always manifest themselves in what way? If you're sure of something, then you respond accordingly. If you have the conviction of something, then you respond accordingly. We can't even use James 2 to separate faith and works, because the works he points to are these very works of conviction. Rahab, who was justified by her works, what was her work? She believed God. God hadn't said anything to her. He hadn't commanded her to go and not commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't do these other things. She simply said when the spies came, "We know that God has given you the land. I'm sitting in the most fortified city in Canaan with walls however many feet thick, 10 feet thick, a military outpost that nobody's going to be able to overthrow. And here are a whole bunch of ragtag people coming in off 40 years in the wilderness. They're not an army. They don't have a whole bunch of weapons. But in faith against faith, believing what is clearly impossible to what meets the eye and human understanding of things, she said, we know that God has given you the land. So when he does that, remember me. And she hid the spies because she believed God. That's all James is saying. It's not faith, believe information, and oh, get with the program. All there is faith. But faith lives. We know that just in our normal daily lives. You'll jump off of a railroad track if you're sitting there or if your car is stalled, you'll either do everything you can to get that car going or you will jump out of the car at the last minute. Well, have you done some work of obedience? No, you've simply acted upon what you know is true. That's what faith and obedience are. So the relationship that Paul is dealing with is not doctrine and practice, but more the structure of indicative and imperative. And more narrowly, Paul is simply talking about what the faith of the gospel is. That's all he's doing. He's not telling you to go do something. He's simply saying, this is what the faith of the truth is. This is what the faith of the truth is. And so he gets us to this foundational point of the mercies of God. Everything that flows out of us, before Paul tells us anything to go do, he's saying, what is the framework for your thinking? What is the framework for your conduct? What is the framework for the way you're going to live in this world, and with respect to the government, with respect to your children, with respect to your fellow Christians, with respect to the world? What is the framework of understanding and reality that lies behind everything you do? The reality of the gospel mercies of God and your share in it. That's where he begins. So he tells us then that the basis is this salvation of God, of which we have become partakers. Well, what then is the heart of the Christian self-identity? It is to be a living sacrifice. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And again, if we don't understand Paul's perspective, the gospel truths that lie behind, if we forget 1 through 11, we're going to misunderstand what he's saying. And it very commonly is the case. How often have you heard this passage dealt with in terms of here is the believer's obligation to live a life of radical self-sacrifice? The Bible's calling you to live a life of radical self-denial, radical self-sacrifice. You are to beat your body and make it your slave. You are to hold yourself back from temporal pleasure. You're to sacrifice yourself and all your physical urges. That's what it means to have your body be a living sacrifice. Abstain from all physical pleasure, all earthly pleasure. Sacrifice yourself. Give yourself over to a holy life. Why does that ring so true to our sensibilities? Why does it sound so good? Why do we love ministries that teach us that? Because that's where we all live. I was in this Unitarian church down the street on Tuesday, and a lot of Christians won't even, you know, we think, oh, I don't want to go there. It's not Christian. Satan lives there. I don't want to go near that place. And you walk through there, and all it is people who are on a journey, on a quest, looking to find themselves, and they're hoping to find themselves through meditation, through spirituality, through diet, through all kinds of means of self-help. New Age, quasi-Christian, finding God, finding myself, that's all that you have there. But what do you find in most churches? You find the same thing. They're looking to realize their own destiny through meditation. We're looking to realize our destiny through self-denial and doing the right things. Reading our Bibles. We're on the same quest and we're answering the quest the same way. The reason this is so popular and why this rings so true to us is because it's where we live. Think about it. Can you think of a single religion, certainly a world religion, that doesn't ground piety in self-denial? In the Philippines, people crucify themselves to show God how worthy they are. And self-denial is the very heart of Islam. Holiness through self-denial. Hinduism, Buddhism. Self-denial, denying my physical pleasure, my physical flesh, sitting on a mountaintop when it's freezing and meditating myself into a state of peace. Fasting. Giving up this, giving up that. We had neighbors growing up and I used to laugh because they really didn't have too much interest in Catholicism in general, but every year at Lent, they would be given something up by decree. Well, I'm not going to chew gum for 5 weeks or whatever it was. And the kids were given something up every year for Lent. We love it. It's where we live. I'm going to be right with God because of this quest that I'm on and what it is that I can do. We love holiness as self-denial, what Piper calls an ethic of subtraction. Holiness is an ethic of subtraction. I'm not going to do these bad things, and I'm going to do these holy things. And that's all that they're doing down there at the Unitarian Church. They're looking to find themselves through themselves. And that's what happens in 95% of the evangelical churches. It's just, it's through different sorts of self-help programs. I drove by a sign yesterday for the series in this church, and it was Moms, Marriage, and Mistakes. That's the series the guy's doing. Self-help. Well, we're going to quote some Bible verses. Joel Osteen has built a church up to 23,000 in 5 years on nothing but self-help. Half-hour sermons telling you that you need to take a little quiet time every day so that you can settle your mind. Self-help. Oh, here's a verse that says, the Lord leads you beside the still waters. So it's biblical. It's the same thing. It's all the same thing. It rings true to our sensibilities, and that's why we read this in this way. We come to this, and think about the way you've understood this. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and the first thing we start thinking of is, how do I beat my body? What do I deny myself? What am I allowing myself to do that I shouldn't do? Oh, I should probably drive a cheaper car. Or maybe I shouldn't make so much money. Maybe I should give more of my money. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do that. And it's all this ethic of what now do I do to become this living sacrifice? Paul is not exhorting the Romans to a commitment to self-denial. That's not what he's doing. I urge you, in view of the mercies of God, what is he calling them to? He's calling them to recognize themselves as partakers of a new paradigm of life. He's calling them to live into a new identity, to live into their identity in Christ, a new creation, a creation that is characterized by the concept of sacrifice, not a creation that calls them to obligate themselves to the action of self-sacrifice. There's a big difference. It's a new reality that in some sense is associated with the concept of sacrifice. He's not calling them to go sacrifice themselves by self-denial. Present your bodies, he says, a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Three adjectives. The way this is really worded, the NAS doesn't do a particularly good job. He says, present your bodies a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Living, holy, and well-pleasing. Three adjectives. Living, holy, and well-pleasing. That's what defines or describes this sacrifice. How is it a living sacrifice? Because it exists in the context of a paradigm that Christ calls life. Life. We've spent so much time over so many months, and Jeff has really been dealing with this in dealing with the church. What is life? The Bible talks always about life, 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 life. What is it? We don't know. One of the biggest ideas in the Bible, and we don't know. Life. This is a sacrifice that is set in the context of life, a sacrifice that exists in the paradigm that is life. That's what a living sacrifice is about. And because it's a sacrifice that exists in the context of a new reality, a new paradigm that God has brought in Christ that we call life, it is a holy sacrifice. Not because we do things that now make us holy as self-sacrificers. Holiness speaks to the principle of consecration. You were purchased with a price. What is one of the fundamental issues of life? Again, Jeff deals with this all the time. Reconciliation. reunion with God, communion with God, intimacy with God, relationship. Philip Hughes has said again, the goal of redemption is not the forgiveness of sins. The goal of redemption is what? Christiformity. The summing up of everything in Christ. And as it pertains to human beings, it's the forming of the likeness of Christ in us. That's what it's all about. We have been set apart to God. Not just that now, oh, I got to do this because God tells me to do that. I can't do this anymore. We have been brought into a new reality in which everything revolves around this dynamic of relationship with God and Christ. Everything is in the context of relationship. It's consecrated to God. That's this idea of holiness. And in Israel's life, holiness was not defined by the value of the thing or the performance of the thing. It was holy because of God's designation. A shovel was not holy because it was valuable. All it did was shovel ashes. It was bronze. Cheap metal. But if a man looked at it, God would take his life. Because it was holy to the Lord. Not because of its intrinsic worth, but because of what God had done. It was set apart to God, and it had no other function, no other place, no other usefulness except in relation to God. That's what it means to be a holy sacrifice. We have no other usefulness, no other purpose. Everything that is about us and our life story, our life narrative, everything that's about us is set in the context of intimacy with God in Christ. Everything. A sacrifice was given over wholly to God. It belonged to Him. It was consumed. Either it was burned or it was eaten. It was consumed. It was gone. It was utterly taken up in God. That's what we are. Holiness is not smoking and drinking and chewing and going with girls who do. It's a life hidden with Christ in God. That's holiness. A new creation. What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ? I have been taken up in God in Christ. That's what holiness is about. And because that's what it's about, Paul says that thirdly, this sacrifice is well-pleasing. How could it be otherwise? God is the author and agent and power of this new creation. He has brought us and made us sons in the Son. He has reconciled us to Himself. He has given us that which is life indeed. And when we recognize that and we live into it, how could it be anything but well-pleasing to Him? You see, the well-pleasingness isn't me bucking up and stop doing bad things and start doing good things. And now God says, I'm pleased with you because you're living a holy life. But I ask you, and don't raise your hands, but how many of you have read and understood Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the way that I've been describing? God calls me to self-denial, and when I will do that, and I will give my life by totally giving everything over to the Lord, I'm only going to do what He tells me to do, and in that way I'll be holy, and then God will be pleased with me. I would wager every single one of you have thought that way. Not because you're bad people, but because you're human. That's the way the natural man thinks. That's not what Paul is getting at. He's calling us to understand what God has done in Christ and how the mercies of God have now transformed us and brought us into a new reality in which everything is set apart to God, including we ourselves. Everything set apart to God. Everything. Just as it was in Israel's worship system. Everything. Set apart to God. That's why it's holy. And that's why living in that reality is well-pleasing to God. It is simply our deference to the truth of our new identity. When we will live into what we are, Paul says, this is well-pleasing to God. This is well-pleasing to God. We are those, Paul has told us, who are alive from the dead. And he tells us that this Life as a spiritual sacrifice is our spiritual service of worship. The way this actually reads is you are to present yourselves as a sacrifice, one that is living, one that is holy, and one that is acceptable to God. And in doing that, that is your reasonable service of worship. Why is it reasonable or rational? Because it's according to the truth. Why is it reasonable and rational to live in this way? Because everything else is irrational. To live in this way is to govern our hearts and our minds and our lives by the truth. What is insanity but the inability to function in objective reality? When a guy thinks he's Elvis, we put him in a rubber room. Well, that's our problem, is we don't know what is objectively true, and so we don't live into the truth. We're living a lie. We're living a lie. Paul says that your reasonable or rational or proper service of worship, your worship of God, and he's using language that's associated with Israel's practice of worship. This is the reasonable practice of the worship of God. Why? Because all it is living into the truth of what God has done. Not generically, but even in us. The place that we play in his program. It is a reasonable service of worship. Worship. In which we become both the offerer and the offering. Right? The fulfillment of Israel's Levitical worship system focuses on Christ, but beyond him to us. He's the king priest, but we are kings and priests in him. We are a royal priesthood, right? We are a holy nation. We are people offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what are those sacrifices that we offer? Ourselves. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We are both the offerer and the offering. And all that we're doing when we offer ourselves is saying to God, you are true. You are right. And I believe what you have done. And I'm living according to what I know that you have done. So, of course, it is reasonable, and of course, it is worship. Israel was called to worship God, and God said, your worship of me will be reasonable, acceptable, proper, perfect, when it is ordered entirely around the reality that I have established and I have declared to you. This animal at this time in this way, this priest, this thing. We wonder why the Old Testament is so specific about the garment, the timing, the this, the that, the place, the furnishings. We say, why is God so concerned with the details? Because of this. Because of the ultimate meaning that's here. Israel's worship was proper when Israel came to God exactly on his own terms. What he said was true. And what he declared to them, what he established for them. And this is worship when we say, God, this is what you have done. And I live in relation to you and everything in the dynamic of this truth. That's when everything in life becomes worship. When everything in life is looked at through the paradigm of a new creation that God has wrought in Christ. Not what we see with our eyes, what God says is true, and what the Spirit testifies in our own hearts. And then it doesn't matter what you do, you are worshiping God. You are worshiping God. Just as it was with Israel, it is only when we discern who we are and when we live according to the truth of what God has done that we may regard ourselves as worshipers. Jesus said the Father is not concerned about Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. When these things are fulfilled, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What is worshiping God in truth? Having the right doctrine? No. I'm not saying that's irrelevant, but it's not knowing the right information. You can't worship God unless you stand in the context of the truth. and the truth is in Christ. And we are in Christ. So when we come to Him as those who have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, now we are coming to God in truth. And now we are worshiping God and not lying against the truth. So finally and quickly, what is the challenge then to Christian self-identity? It ought to be obvious at this point. What is the challenge that we face? Why is this simple thing so foreign to us? Why is it so difficult to us? Paul tells us, do not any longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the challenge to our Christian self-identity? Wrong thinking. We need to think properly. We need to have our minds renewed. And Paul's implication is that there are two ways that we can fail. We can fail to discern who we are, and or we can fail to live into who we are. You missed the first one, you've missed the second one. How can you be who you are if you don't know who you are? You can't. But you can even know, in a sense, who you are and still fail to live into that. That's this dynamic of the demoniac's father. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What is the whole issue with our sanctification as Christians? We don't live into what we know to be true. That's where the problem lies. We don't live into what we know to be true. And so Paul calls us, if we're to live in this way, if we're to recognize this principle of a new creation in which everything is consecrated to God, preeminently here, we ourselves, in the context of life, we are set apart to God. We are now alive from the dead in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, we've died. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, Paul understood this. He understood it. This is what is true, and the challenge to us is to believe it, to live into it. And so Paul calls us to a repentance, not a call to change your conduct, not self-reformation, as we hear all the time. We hear repentance and we start cataloging in our mind, what are all the bad thoughts, ideas, things, words, actions that I do that I need to change? That's not what this is. Repentance, biblically, is fundamentally a change of the way we think. It's a change of our thinking. And that's what Paul is calling to us here. Not to reform ourselves, but to conform our thinking to the realities of a new creation. There is a paradigm, a schema, a scheme is the idea. Do not be conformed to this world. It means do not conform to the pattern or the scheme of this world. And what do we think when we hear that? I better stop being a worldly person. Whatever we think worldliness is, I need to stop being a worldly person. The world does this. I need to not do that. Don't be worldly. That's what we think when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. But what he's saying is there is a paradigm, there is a scheme, there is a pattern by which the world operates. Adam's sons, operating in the mindset of the curse, live a certain way. This is where I began. Everyone's on a quest of self-discovery, and the world says, here's where you find the answers. The world thinks one way. Adam's sons, living in the blindness of their minds, think a certain way. And it doesn't matter what religion they hold. It doesn't matter where they live. They all think a certain way in relation to God and themselves and the world. And Paul is saying, you're to break away from those former patterns of thinking. You're not to think that way anymore. This is putting off the old man, putting on the new man. What new man? The man who, in the likeness of God, has been recreated in holiness and righteousness of truth. That's what Paul is saying. Stop thinking the way you've always thought. It has nothing to do with your conduct per se. Stop thinking the way you thought. But it doesn't end there. It's not just stop thinking the way you thought, because you can sweep the house clean and what happens? It's just ripe for another infestation. It begins with breaking free of these old patterns and ways of thinking that everybody around you tells you is right. We're all like fish in water that don't know we're wet. So everybody tells you that the way you think is right, because they all think the same way. You've got to think differently. This is what it is to be an alien and a stranger, to be looking for a different country than the one that everybody else lives in. But it doesn't just end with thinking or stopping, leaving off of these former patterns of thought and understanding of ourselves and God and the world in which we live. It has to have a positive side to it, too. And so Paul says, not merely do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There he shows us that this conforming to the world is not about worldly practices. Stop having adulterous affairs because that's what worldlings do. Stop getting drunk because that's what worldlings do. Stop doing this because that's what worldlings do. That's not what he's saying. The whole thing of leaving off in this pattern of the world, the way in which that's rectified, Paul says, is by the renewal of your thinking, a transformation tied to thinking differently. So it's not just enough to leave off of former patterns of thought. We have to start thinking in a proper way. What way? We need to think as who we are. We need to think according to the pattern that defines this new creation. One of the greatest negative effects, I think, that is often unseen associated with contemporary evangelicalism is when everything is pressed out to the future, either the millennial kingdom to come or the eternal state. Everything's in the future, and all we're doing is just hanging on so that we can get there someday. We're just hanging on because someday it's all going to come. Someday the new covenant's going to come. Someday the millennial kingdom's going to come. Someday Christ is going to come back and everything's going to be great. And right now we just have to hunker down in our bomb shelters and get through it. And it's caused us to miss the fact that the new creation has come. Not in fullness, but in substance. And we are participants in it. Paul doesn't say sometime in the future you will be seated in the heavenly places. Sometime in the future your life will be hidden with Christ in God. It's now. It's now. But we don't believe it. We just don't. How do I know? Because we don't live that way. We don't think that way. We might think that way up here, but when the rubber meets the road, we don't think that way. It's all very temporal. It's all very fleshly. I'm scrambling around, looking for a remedy, looking for some way to solve this problem, that problem, the other problem. We don't live into the truth of what has come in Christ. The kingdom is now. And so Paul says that the answer to this, the way to live as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice, begins with breaking free of our former patterns of thought. And thinking now according to the truth, a renewing of our minds. This is, again, Paul in Colossians and Ephesians. A renewal into the likeness of God. A renewal, a recreation. That is already true. Put on that new man. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put on the new man. And he says the goal of this, or the outcome of this, is really the idea. The result is that you will end up proving what the will of God is. How many Christians give so much time and energy to trying to discover the will of God for their lives? And they take spiritual giftedness tests, and they go to this class, and they go to that class, and they pray, and they moan, and they weep, and they cry out to God, show me your will for my life. Paul says, if a person would know the will of God, he must first know himself and the reality of which he's a part. This isn't to discover the will of God. This is to prove out. It's the idea of when you take something and you run it through a lab test to find out what it really is. That's this proving process he's talking about. When you live in this way, you will prove out the will of God. Why? Because you'll discover which car he wants you to buy, which woman he wants you to marry? No. Because when you live into the reality of a new creation, guess what? You're living in the will of God as fulfilled in Christ. Your salvation, your sanctity, your status as a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice, that is the will of God that's already been accomplished in Christ. So when you live in that way, you're proving out in your own experience the truth of what God has said. That's what Paul's telling you. This isn't a quest to go find God's will for your next job. You understand that? It's so important. We're so hung up on the will of God. Our lives are the will of God if we're believers. It's all a closed system. The details don't matter. They really don't. It doesn't matter whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. If you are in Christ, God is ordering all things within a closed system that He is moving towards a consummation, towards the accomplishment of that goal. And the details don't matter. God works in everything towards this perfecting of everything with respect to Christ. Your own soul is marching towards that consummation. And it doesn't matter whether you should be in this job or that job or the other job, or marry this person or that person or the other person. Do you see that? Living in this way, living in the understanding that I am this sacrifice. I have been set apart to God in Christ. And everything that I do, everything that I am, everything that I'm about is lived out as one who is in Christ, in God in Christ. That's what holiness is. That's what it is to be well-pleasing to God, is to know that and to live into that. And when I do that day by day, hour by hour, month by month, I am proving out in my own experience the will of God. I'm seeing the greatness and the glory of this salvation in my own experience. I'm finding peace. I'm finding contentment. I'm finding joy. I'm finding hope. I'm finding that what God says is life is life. You young guys, you don't believe it. And I know you don't. You do in a sense, but you've got to live some life before you really come to understand that what God says is life really is. And sadly, a lot of us that are coming up on our graying years still don't really believe that what God says is life. But if we can get that and live into that, your life will explode. People will look at you and they'll say, "You know, I don't get it with you. Nothing rocks your boat. Everything is a matter of praise and joy and delight and glory." Paul was an enigma. People scratched their heads around Paul because he was whacked. Jeff was saying earlier, it's true. Paul could say, "If I'm insane, if I appear to be insane, it's for your sakes." Paul did appear to be insane to some people. Why don't we appear to be insane? Why are we just swimming with the same, in the same way as the world does? Not in our conduct, in our thinking. You see, if we will think, if we'll be renewed by the or transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will be, as it were, dancing or moving to a different drummer. And the world will say, "This guy's whacked. This guy is whacked." If we would know the will of God, all that God calls us to is to live into what is true. It's that simple. Live into what is true. And so I'm going to close with this very quickly. I just want to set a couple things in front of you. These are going to be maybe big ideas, but it's some of what's come out in our study of Michael Horton's book. And it really comes down fundamentally, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in terms of what do we take away today? I'll ask you, how do you think? That's what this is. How do you think? When you look at what you understand to be Christianity or the teaching of the Scripture or God or this thing that we call Christian truth, when you understand yourself in relation to it, do you really, and you have to think about this, but do you really, in effect, take all of that and now try to port it into your own story? In other words, each one of us has a narrative. Just like we're seeking an identity, each of us is an individual who lives life out of the frame of reference that is ourselves. Everything is looked at through the lens of ourselves because we operate out of ourselves, right? It's what's in our head, what we think, what we understand. And as you look at spiritual truth, as you look at biblical truth, as you look at God Himself and the gospel and what God has done in Christ, you take those things and tend to want to port them into your own narrative. And you say, well, I'm not sure what you're saying. It can take the form of self-help. I take all of these things that I can draw upon and I use them to help myself and my sense of well-being. But we do the same thing as Christians when we're oriented towards practical sermons. Moms, marriage, and mistakes. When we're oriented towards how-to sermons. Here's the four things that you need to go and work on this week. And we lash people with a whip and drive them out the door and they say, oh, that hurts so much, it feels so good. Now I know what I need to go work on. All of that, the how-to sermons, you know, all of those kinds of things is trying to bring God into our narrative. Making it all be about doctrinal precision. Well, I got to get the 5 points just right or I've got this big problem. It's pulling everything into us. That's the way man naturally is in his religion, every human being. And that's the way you were when you came to Christ. And that's the way we all want to be now. To the extent that our thinking isn't renewed. What is the other option? It's to realize that God has scripted us into His narrative. You see, we want to find our self-identity by pulling everything into ourselves so that we can find ourselves. When the way that we find ourselves is to see that we are in God's story. Does it make any sense? God has written us into His story. Isn't that Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's told us everything that we can do and everything that we can draw upon in order to have happier, more fulfilled, more satisfied lives, marriages, jobs, families, stress-free home life. No. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And having believed, we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in all the ages to come, we should declare the excellencies of Him. The glory of this salvation that sweeps everything into its grasp. We're in His story. He's not in our story. I don't want Him in my story. I want to be in His story. That's the difference. See, and when we come to these contexts and we say, oh, I need to be a living sacrifice. I need to be holy. I need to strive to be pleasing to God. All we're doing is looking for ways to pull it all into us. And not realize that God has written us into His narrative. And all that He wants from us is to believe Him and to trust Him and to live into the truth as it is in Christ. That's it. Let me just read a couple little statements and then I will close in prayer. Horton says this: by the turn of the 20th century, Harvard professor William James championed religious pragmatism as part of his general philosophy. What does that mean? God is not known, He is used. On pragmatistic principles, this is Horton speaking again, if the hypothesis of God works satisfactorily in the widest sense of the word, it is true. Now, he's quoting still at that point from William James, but here's his comment now on this idea of spiritual pragmatism. Today's evangelism, church growth, and worship are deeply indebted to this American pragmatism. And one of the most tragic results is that God is often treated merely as a means to the end of self-fulfillment. That's evangelicalism, and it's no different than what's down the street, even though we think Satan lives down there. It's exactly the same thing. So as he talks about the ministry of the word, how it is that the scripture should be understood, how it should be set in front of us, even as a people, how we should understand and interact with it, he says this: the purpose of it is not primarily to inform or instruct us, though this is clearly involved, nor to exhort and get people to do something. Although this is not entirely absent, and certainly not to find helpful tips for using God to make our lives a little less miserable. God does not get incorporated into our play, but we into His. He means into our drama, our life story, our narrative. This narrative, that the Scripture sets in front of us, the story of redemption, is not there to give us some additional help in constructing our own life movie, but rather to judge it and us with it, so that we can finally give up on it, meaning our own life movie, and realize that we are characters in the drama of redemption. Our purpose in presenting the Word and ministering the Word is to chain Proteus. Proteus was that Greek character who was always morphing. He's always changing into something else. And we are the Protean man, always inventing ourselves, always becoming something else. He says the goal of the ministry of the Word of God is to chain Proteus and to prophesy his death and his resurrection in Christ. Our reference point is no longer endless choice, but Jesus Christ, to whose image we are being conformed. And so the goal is to re-script our hearers. The goal when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible, when it's preached to us, when it's taught to us, it's for us to be re-scripted in our understanding, to give to us another plot that draws together all of our own personal histories as well as the world into a meaningful whole that transforms even the parts. Our goal is not to accommodate the Christian plot to the shallow and destructive plots of the contemporary context, but to accommodate ourselves and our hearers to the real drama of history, which is what? Jesus Christ in the drama of redemption that begins, climaxes, and is consummated in him, and that it is consummated in him, that is the real world. That the drama of redemption that begins, climaxes, and is consummated in Christ, that's reality. Not what you see, not your job, not your marriage, not your children. That's reality. You see, the folly of trying to read God into our narrative is that our narrative is a delusion. When you want to pull God in to your life and get your life in order, what you think your life is a delusion. What you think is life is death outside of Christ. And even in Christ, often what we think of life is death. Christ is life. We don't need him in our lives. He is life. And when we try to script him into our lives, all that we're doing is trying to script him into a delusion. Why wouldn't we want to be in his narrative where we can really know who we are? You see, the answer isn't to say, oh, I need to just get rid of myself and never think about myself. It's not about me. It's about the sovereignty of God. It is about us. But we have to find ourselves according to where God says we're to find ourselves. We find ourselves in him. The gospel is the answer to the Christian self-identity. And until we can get that right, it doesn't matter what we do. It's just like swimming around in the swimming pool. You can swim this way, that way. You can dive. You can come up. You can go. You're still in the same pool. You've got to get out of the pool. Get into another pool. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Father, I could just go on and on and on. Not just because I like to talk, but because this is it. I am so thankful that you have been merciful to me personally. Not just to write me into your drama, but Father, to cause me after a lot of years to really have the light bulb go off in my own head. That you have not left me to the folly of looking at life and looking at the Scripture and looking at the truth and looking at the gospel through the lens of a self-deluded old Adam reality. I thank you that you have caused me to see things as they are, and many in this congregation to see things as they are. And I know how walking into the truth causes us to live in the truth. And Father, whatever our goals are for our souls, for our families, for this ministry, everything is going to begin with a renewed mind that proceeds upon the fact of your saving mercies in Christ and everything that's wrapped up in that. Not a future fishing pond in heaven, but a new creation that exists even now. Father, help us to know the truth that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in you. I can't think of a huger
statement. But how simple, if we can just get that. Help us. Father, I pray that You would minister these things to our hearts, that the simplicity would not be lost in a lot of rambling, but that You would cause us to see, to even utter those words, Eureka, I found it. I see it. The light bulb's gone off. This is it. Help us today in that way. Help us. For the sake of Your gospel, for the sake of its glory in the world, for the sake of the testimony of Christ, for the sake, Father, even of our own peace, that we would be able to come to the end of our quest as we seek to know who we are. Help us to know and then to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.